To the Gospel according to St. Matthew, to Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we look at verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus instructs us in the heart of the seventh commandment as it relates to marital commitment, as it relates to husbands loving their wives and wives reverencing their husbands, dwelling together as one flesh. 2 weeks ago, Christ called us to sexual purity with regard to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We saw what that included. We saw also that it must be pursued as a ruthless pursuit. And we saw that it is only possible to be sexually pure in our thoughts, words, and deeds with the help of Jesus Christ himself. But today we look at marital commitment as it relates to the seventh commandment. And as then we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we would quiet ourselves before you and ask for you to remove all distractions from us so that we might give our attention unto your holy word. We ask, Father, that we would be not just hearers of the word today, but that we would be doers. And we ask this in the name of the King of kings, Jesus. Amen. We begin our reading in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and then we'll read verses 27 through 32 with our focus on verses 31 and 32. The words of the Lord Jesus. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Thus far the reading of God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many of you have heard the statistic that 50% of all marriages end in divorce? Have you heard that statistic before, that roughly one half of all marriages actually end in divorce? Well, if you've heard that statistic, I actually want to correct that statistic for you, because that statistic is not accurate. And it gives an actual dismal view of marriage here in the United States of America, which is not fully warranted. We live certainly in days of tumultuous change, and we recognize that very significantly. But we should be at least clear in terms of the statistics when it comes to God's ordinance of marriage, which he instituted in Genesis 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. After all, it's only God who can define the institution of marriage. Man cannot change it. Man cannot amend it. Man cannot in any way play with it. God is the one who has, in fact, ordained marriage, and he is the one who defines it. But what are the statistics in actuality? Is it true that one out of every two marriages end in divorce? Well, that actually is a bit skewed when we look at the data. The data actually falls like this. 20 to 25% of first-time marriages fail and end in divorce. 20 to 25% of all marriages in the United States of America, of all first-time marriages, fail and end in divorce. That's a very different statistic than what we are used to hearing. Now, if we add to that this additional data, we begin to see how statistics can be molded and used. The second statistic is this. Second-time marriages. That is, somebody is divorced from their first husband or wife and they get remarried. Second-time marriages, 60 to 67% of second-time marriages end in divorce. What about third-time marriages? In other words, I'm married, I get a divorce, I marry somebody else, I get a divorce again, and now I get married a third time. Lucky charm, right? In terms of the third time. Third time's a charm. Well, actually, we learned that 70 to 73% of third-time marriages fail. Now, when you put all the statistics together, the statistics are more like this. 39 to 41% of all marriages end in divorce. But note the great discrepancy that there is between first-time marriages and third-time marriages. Really, we see that marriage is a very stable institution, even in a post-Christian nation which is beginning wholeheartedly to reject God's definition of marriage. But 20 to 25% of first-time marriages end in divorce. That means 75 to 80% of first-time marriages endure. And that's good news, isn't it? And I think sometimes the statistics which we hear, the one out of every two marriages end in divorce, which is not accurate, as I've just shown you, the statistics are actually very discouraging and very discouraging to our young people. That we have young people, a new generation that's rising up, and they hear statistics like one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. And what do they think? Well, they're tempted to think marriage is a broken institution. Marriage isn't worth it. Why would I want to enter into marriage if one out of every two, if my chances of getting a divorce are 50%? But I want to speak to the young people today. That's not true in terms of the actual data. Actually, marriage is much more stable than what you typically hear in the media. Now, having said that, and I'm not trying to paint an unduly rosy picture here today, having said that, we should reckon with some other information as well. What other information? Well, in 1960, 55 years ago, in 1960, how many cohabiting non-married couples were there? So these were people who, as the older generation would say, shacked up together. How many of these were there in 1960, 55 years ago? Well, there were 439,000 shacking ups in 1960, okay? What about in 1998? Because that's the most recent data that we have that is reliable. Well, in 1998, there were 4.2 million cohabiting couples in the United States of America. Something radical has happened with a disregard for God's institution of marriage. And that is troubling. If the statistics regarding divorce need to be corrected and we need to be clear in terms of those statistics, we should be alarmed. Alarmed at the disregard for marital commitment which God has given as a gift to the human race and particularly to his blood-bought people in Jesus Christ. The idea of cohabitation being more and more prevalent and more the norm is troubling indeed. It shows a disregard for God's marriage institution, a disregard for the whole concept of the protection of one man and one woman being united together in one flesh for life. And add to that troubling statistic the fact that Marriage today, as we hear it defined, has really no definition in our culture whatsoever. God's definition has been rejected. Marriage is seen as unnecessary and unstable. Marriage is seen as nobody even knows what it is or cares what it is, when marriage can be defined as two men or two women or as group marriages. We've got significant problems. Significant problems which affect us. Affect us even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The constant blaring of the media presenting before us a new normal is very, very influential and very, very troubling. Well, we come today to God's Word. And Jesus wants to show us something. King Jesus wants to show us what it means to have marital commitment and why it is so important. Why it is that marital commitment is at the heart of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. What's the positive? What's the positive corollary to that negative prohibition? The negative prohibition, you shall not commit adultery. What's the positive correlation? You shall be faithful to your spouse in love, devotion, and commitment. That's the positive. And Jesus here, in fact, emphasizes that positive in verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Remember what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He is correcting the misinterpretation and the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees with regard to God's righteous requirements. And here we learn that the Lord Jesus shows us the necessity of marital commitment. The Lord Jesus shows to you the necessity of marital commitment in these verses. How does he do this? Well, he does so, first of all, by clearly defining the nature of unlawful divorce and unlawful remarriage. He defines, right, marital commitment by carefully, clearly defining the nature of unlawful divorce and remarriage. Verse 31, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The backdrop to Jesus' statement here in verse 31 is clearly Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which we read for our Old Testament reading this morning. And there's a problem. And Jesus puts his finger on the problem. The scribes and the Pharisees had taken Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and had misinterpreted it and had ripped it out of its context and its original meaning. And what was the result of the scribes and the Pharisees taking Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, as their starting point for defining marital commitment? Well, the problem was this. They started with the question, what exactly are the legitimate grounds for divorcing my wife? So instead of asking the question, what does God require of me in commitment to my wife? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They started somewhere else. They started with, okay, I'm going to enter into this obligation of marriage, but I want to know before I enter into it, what are the loopholes? How can I get out of it? They started with Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and misinterpreted it. In fact, the predominant view at the time of the first century within Judaism was that the husband could divorce his wife for any reason at all, as long as he wrote a bill of divorcement out for her. That was the predominant view in the first century. So, if your wife burnt your supper, you could summarily dismiss her as long as you wrote her out an official bill of divorcement. If somebody else was more pleasing in your eyes, and your wife, after giving birth to three children, was, well, gaining in poundage, you could say, well, here's a reason for me getting rid of my current wife and being able to marry someone else. The predominant view was that a man could divorce his wife for any reason as long as he gave her a written bill of divorce. And what did they say? They said, well, God says so in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But this was to rip Deuteronomy 24 out of its context and to make it say something that God never intended it to say. The thrust of the passage, as you read it in a good literal translation, is an elongated if-then statement. If a man marries a wife, and if, in his eyes, she does not find favor, and if he finds within her some matter of impurity, and if he divorces her, and if he writes her a bill of divorcement, and if she goes out and marries another man, and if that other man also writes her a bill of divorcement, or if that second husband dies, then, and here's where the then comes in, then he may not remarry her. So what's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 24? The point of Deuteronomy chapter 24 is not somehow to legislate divorce for any reason. Rather, the point of Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a civil regulation seeking to curb and to regulate evil which might arise in the community. It is legislation which is a concession in which matters are tolerated but are not approved of in order to maintain civil order and to discourage hasty divorces. Deuteronomy 24 is saying, here's a scenario. If a husband does this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this, and the wife does this, and the second husband does this, this, and this, by the way, this is great evil, then this is what I require. He can't go back, or she can't go back to her first husband. Now, exactly what Deuteronomy 24 is envisioning is a bit opaque. But you can imagine the hardness of the heart of man. Can you not? And that's what Jesus calls it in Matthew 19. That Moses gave you this permission because of the hardness of your heart. You can imagine the hardness of the heart of man, can't you? Something like this. Here's a man who's married. And he sees a good-looking available woman number two. And he contrives in his heart this. Well, if I divorce my wife temporarily and marry this other woman temporarily, then I can simply divorce that other woman temporarily after my sexual lusts are satisfied and get back together with my first wife. You say, well, that would never happen. Well, in fact, in Shiite Islam, that's exactly what is allowed. It's called temporary marriage. You actually remove yourself from obligation to your first wife so that you can go and visit the harlot. You can enter into a temporary second marriage, and then you can get out of that temporary second marriage and go back to your first wife, who is a loving, faithful wife. And so you can imagine the wickedness of men's hearts. To think up scenarios like that. And God says, you better think twice before you do something like that, because you're not going to be able to take your first wife back. You're going to get yourself into a heap of trouble by the hardness of your heart. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, here's the correction. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Christ says divorce for any reason except the exception clause, which we'll talk about in a moment, equals exposing one's wife to adultery. Divorce for any reason except the exception clause exposes one's wife to adultery. That's how we should understand Jesus' words when he says causes her to commit adultery. That to divorce a wife on illegitimate grounds exposes your wife to adultery. Causes one's wife to commit adultery is to be understood within the context of the first century. A woman would have found her living primarily and almost exclusively from her husband. So, here's a man who decides willy-nilly to divorce his wife because she burned his food and writes her out a bill of divorcement and gives it to her. What's she going to do? She doesn't have any way to provide for herself. So what's her temptation? Well, her temptation is, I need somebody to provide for me. My parents are dead. I don't have any siblings. So my only recourse is to get married again. Right? And what Jesus says here is that the heart of the seventh commandment requires marital fidelity. And this idea of divorce for any and every reason, if you think you can do that, oh man, you expose your wife to the distinct possibility of entering into an adulterous relationship. Now, let's pause there for a moment and think about that. It's one thing. It's one thing for you to commit a sin, right? And that's pretty bad, right? To commit a sin without repenting of it, that is a serious, serious matter. To commit sin without repenting of it is to be exposed to the fierceness of God's judgment, right? We understand that. But if that's bad, how much worse is it? How much worse is it to cause somebody else to commit sin? That's what Jesus is here saying. You want to play around with God's institution of marriage and think that you can willy-nilly get rid of your wife for any reason and expose her to committing adultery because she aligns herself with another man who will provide for her? It's bad enough that you're sinning in this, but to cause your wife to sin in this is reprehensible. Think about Matthew chapter 18 in this regard. Jesus lays it out plain when he says this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Bad enough if you sin. But for you to be the occasion and the cause of somebody else to sin, it is doubly bad. And if you, because of your own sin, have to face the fierce wrath of God if you don't repent of it and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, what will you have to face if you be the one who is responsible for your wife becoming an adulteress and the man who marries her being an adulterer? How much worse will it be for you to have to face God within that context? The guilt of the husband here is stinging. It is one thing to sin yourself. It is quite another to be the cause of sin in somebody else. And so Christ says remarriage after an unlawful divorce equals an adulterous relationship. His words are plain and they cannot be mistaken. The wife is guilty. The new husband is guilty. And the, quote, old husband is guilty as well. Jesus lays it out as plain as can be. Now, we in our time and in our day might think this is very restrictive and very strict, but this is what Jesus says is at the heart of the seventh commandment. And the application is plain. Stay married. Isn't that the application? Stay committed to your marriage. That's the focus. And Jesus is pointing it out with great precision. Jesus speaks about this same topic in Matthew chapter 19, and I'd encourage you to read that this afternoon. In Matthew chapter 19, his disciples, the 12, hear him say this basic same teaching there in Matthew chapter 19. They hear him say this and they say, who then would be bold enough to get married if that's the case? If there aren't any loopholes to get out, who would be so crazy to enter in? Now, it may be that they say that tongue in cheek, but we must admit that if that is the clear teaching of the Bible, that means that we need to be committed to marriage once we enter into it. The grass is not greener somewhere else. How often we can rationalize that it is. We can think that our current marriage is so difficult, and marriages can be difficult. Fighting, bickering, she doesn't respect me, he doesn't love me, he never talks to me, too fat, too lazy, doesn't help me, manipulates me, ridicules me, cuts me down in front of others, not sensitive, not submissive, won't lead me, won't have sex with me, lies to me, can't trust him, and you can fill in all the others. An unhappy marriage is unhappy. But you must not think that the grass is greener somewhere else, Jesus says. Even if all these things are true about your current marriage, Jesus says, the fire is much hotter out there than it is in your current situation. Much hotter. It is much better to humble oneself and to seek to work out one's current problems than to expose oneself to the status of an adulterer, an ongoing adulterer, responsible for the ongoing adulterous relationship of my wife whom I've divorced, responsible for my own adultery if I seek to enter into another marriage myself. For 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 puts it very clearly. No adulterer, that is, no unrepentant adulterer, will enter the kingdom of God. The fire is hotter out there, Jesus says. And in fact, there's a possible play on words here in what Jesus is teaching us. Remember back in verse 29 and 30, we looked at it 2 weeks ago. What did it say? Jesus said this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, apolitai, that's the Greek word, and I'll tell you that so that you can learn Greek, but listen to it, apolitai, right? It's better that one of your members be cut off so that you don't apolitai, perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Better that one of your members perish, apolitai. And then Jesus says this. He uses the word apoluetai. Apoluetai. You should be apolitying your own members, that is, cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye. You should be destroying your own members so you don't end up in hell. But instead of doing that, you're cutting off your wife. That's what you're doing. And Jesus here tells us marital commitment is at the heart of the seventh commandment. It's not a game. It's not about let's see how many loopholes we can find. God created them male and female in the beginning. And the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's clear. And Jesus says marriage, Marital commitment is at the heart of the seventh commandment. Not only reigning in your lusts in your heart, which proceed out of your eyes, but reigning in also these false ideas that you don't need to be committed to your wife, no matter what the cost may be to you. Committed to your husband, no matter what the cost may be. So the Lord Jesus shows us the necessity of marital commitment by clearly defining the nature of unlawful divorce and remarriage. Secondly, the Lord Jesus shows us the necessity of marital commitment by introducing one biblical exception. He introduces one biblical exception in verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Jesus tells us here that except for the matter of sexual immorality, divorce is not permitted. But, by implication, if sexual immorality is found to be present within the marriage relationship, it is a lawful exception to actually pursue divorce. Now, we might ask the question, why? Why is there the allowance for divorce in light of sexual immorality? And it's clearly here talking about marital unfaithfulness in exercising physical sexual sin outside of that bounds. Why? Why does Jesus say this is a lawful exception? Well, first of all, we can understand this because in the Old Testament, sexual sin in marriage was a capital crime. It was a capital crime underneath of the theocracy of Israel. You committed adultery, you and the adulteress or adulterer whom you were caught with were to be stoned to death. You were to die, to lose your life. Leviticus chapter 20 clearly outlines capital punishment for adultery, for incest, for homosexuality, and for bestiality. If any of that's found within the context of the marital relationship, you are to lose your life. Now, think about that. God is thereby teaching that sexual defilement defiles the marriage relationship and the marriage bond. The offender would be exposed to death, and this would render the marriage put asunder by default. Right? So here's a husband and a wife. The husband goes out, is unfaithful to his wife. He commits adultery. He's found out. He would be put to death. By default, the marriage ends, right? The wife is no longer married to a living husband. She is set free from that husband. Likewise, if the wife went out and committed adultery, the same scenario would entail. Jesus is saying, though, as he is establishing the New Testament economy, as he's establishing his church, which will now not be a political state, but will indeed be as leaven throughout all the nations of the world, Jesus now says that capital punishment will not be carried out by the church when there is sexual immorality found in marriage, but rather there is the legitimate remedy of divorce. Of divorce. Jesus says, under the new administration of the New Testament kingdom of God, where there is no church state, the death penalty is now rescinded as far as the church is concerned, and divorce is allowed to replace it. And we have Jesus' word on it, that here is a biblical exception to the rule. No divorce. Here's the biblical exception. This, in fact, is the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we adhere to as a faithful summary of God's Word. In chapter 24, section 5 of the Westminster Confession, the offending party, the one who is guilty of sexual immorality, is to be reckoned as dead. And therefore, divorce is permissible. But having said that this is one biblical exception to the general rule, no divorce, we should recognize that Christ does not give a mandate for divorce in this case. He only gives an allowance. Now hear that. He doesn't give a mandate. If there is sexual morality, if there's unchastity, if there is adultery in marriage, he doesn't say you must divorce your spouse. He gives an allowance for it. He gives an allowance for it. In fact, if we were to look at Christ's own example as the bridegroom of his church, we might actually be led to a different disposition. There's an allowance. An allowance to sue out divorce if your spouse is sexually unfaithful. But what is Jesus' disposition as the bridegroom to his church? The church is the bride of Christ, right? Isn't that what we learn in Scripture? Christ is the bridegroom. The sins of the bride are spoken of as spiritual adultery throughout all of Scripture. The church being compared to an adulterous wife. And what does Jesus do? Does he write her a bill of divorce? Does he send her away? We see here that he would have the lawful right to do so. But is that what Jesus does? No, he actually does the exact opposite. He goes and pursues her. And rather than executing the death penalty upon her or writing her a bill of divorce, he dies for her. That she might not be lost. What a powerful picture. So don't miss what I'm saying here. There is clearly a biblical exception. A Christ-approved biblical exception for divorce, sexual immorality. But we must not miss the pattern of Jesus as the bridegroom and recognize that Jesus does not mandate divorce in this case. He merely allows for it. But what if the allowance to divorce in this case is acted upon? While this text does not explicitly say that the innocent party may remarry, Matthew 19 and verse 9 most likely indicates that that is the case. In other words, your spouse commits adultery. You have the right, you're permitted to divorce your spouse for that. And Matthew 19, 9 gives the probable grounds for saying that the innocent party may lawfully get remarried and not enter into an adulterous relationship by that remarriage. Okay, if you follow me on that? Matthew 19:9 appears to give that freedom to the one who lawfully divorces his wife or her husband if she's innocent of sexual immorality to be remarried to somebody else. But what about the offending party? The one who was guilty of sexual immorality. Can he or she be remarried afterwards? Or is that door shut? Interestingly enough, the Scriptures don't clearly give us an answer to that. Now, we know in the Old Testament that the individual couldn't have remarried. Why? They were dead. Right? Stoned to death. So it's hard for us to come to a hard and fast conclusion on the status of the guilty party who has now been divorced. Can he or she remarry lawfully? And here the Scriptures, like I said, are not abundantly clear not abundantly clear. It seems as though, at least in the Westminster Confession, which is not the Bible, that it implies that they are to be reckoned as dead regarding any further marriage possibilities. But even the Confession of Faith is not clear on this matter. And all that I do is raise this to say we need to be humble as we engage with the biblical data which God gives us. And we need to be careful about drawing too sharp a conclusion with regard to these matters. But again, what's the freight? The freight is stay married. That's the point. Stay married. Be committed. Be committed. And so Jesus very clearly sets forth and shows us the necessity of marital commitment. He does so by clearly defining the nature of unlawful divorce and unlawful remarriage. He does so by introducing this one biblical exception. And we don't have time today, but 1 Corinthians 7 appears to give another exception, that if an unbeliever who's married to a believer departs, forsakes the marriage, that the believer is free to remarry. It appears to teach that in 1 Corinthians 7, so there'd be two exceptions. We don't have time to go into all that. But we want to drive to our last point in terms of the third point, as Jesus shows us the necessity of marital commitment, lastly, by challenging us to carefully and compassionately apply this in the church. By challenging us to carefully and compassionately apply this in his church. 4 points of application. The first one is as clear and blunt as can be. If you're married, stay married. If you're married, stay married. If you're contemplating marriage, contemplate staying married in your marriage and that there being no loopholes, no prenuptial arrangements whereby you can get out of it. That God intends the two to become one, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. If you're married, stay married. If you are considering the possibility of marriage, understand what Jesus says. It's a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, no matter what the Supreme Court says. And it's exclusively that. And it's an inseparable bond as the rule. Stay married, or consider that divorce is never an option if you're contemplating marriage. Sin complicates life, and particularly unlawful divorce and unlawful remarriage complicates life in a very troubling and very dangerous way. Why so troubling? Why so dangerous? Because the implications of what Jesus is saying is this. If you go out after being unlawfully divorced and remarry someone unlawfully, God does not regard it as a marital relationship. He regards it as an ongoing adulterous relationship. That's scary. That's scary. One commentator said this, and I resound with an echo of his words. I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses on divorce and remarriage. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. Yet it is because I am convinced, says this author, it is because I am convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good, intrinsically good, good for individuals and good for societies. It is because of this that I take my courage in both hands and write on. I think his words hit the mark. And when we say with Jesus, stay married, we say so with a heart which is not hard, but a heart which is tender and compassionate and is willing to walk with those who are in trouble and work with those. So that's the first application, stay married. A second application, the Church of Jesus Christ must be compassionately bold in confronting unlawful divorce and remarriage as occasions arise in the church. Jesus lays it out plain, and for us to ignore it is not to be faithful to King Jesus. We need, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to be compassionately bold in confronting unlawful divorce and remarriage as occasions arise in the church. These matters are not private affairs. Somehow we've bought in a lot of areas of our lives as Christians that we're private individuals and that we can do privately as we please. But again, our confession of faith, I think, is helpful in this regard when it says this: although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or by the state is a sufficient cause for dissolving the bond of marriage. In other words, the church and the state are intimately involved in this whole question. The confession goes on and says this: wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in the case. These aren't private affairs, right? We have an obligation as the church to love one another, and issues relating to divorce, unlawful divorce, and unlawful remarriage are matters for the church to deal with. This means we need to use every tool available at our disposal in order to love when these sorts of tragic situations arise. To love with truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Third application is this: we must remain humble in making judgments regarding the past. Why do I say this? We live in troublesome times with regard to marriage. Not even speaking about the Supreme Court decision recently. Divorce and remarriage is too common, though the statistics are not as bad as you may be led originally to have believed before today. Divorce and remarriage and unlawful divorce and unlawful remarriage is too prevalent. And what do you do with something that happened 20 years ago? 24 years ago, 16 years ago, 8 years ago. And now there's children in the second marriage. How do you navigate through those things? Well, we better be humble. That's all I got to say. And we better be careful. And we better err on the side of mercy rather than judgment. And the last application is this: we must see that Christ's grace and mercy is wide and great enough to cover our sins of the past. Unlawful divorce and unbiblical remarriage are not the unforgivable sins. They're not. What does 1 Corinthians 6 go on to say? Oh, it says adulterers shall not enter the kingdom of God. But 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified by Jesus Christ by the working of the Spirit. Yes, marital commitment is at the heart of the seventh commandment. And Jesus lays it on thick today. He does. He doesn't leave us much wiggle room. But we must be driven back to the great hope which God gives us. Hope for marriages which are existent today and may be troubled. Hope for marriages which are broken and have already failed. Hope for those with the prospect of marriage looming in the future. Hope because Christ is our hope. And so the Lord Jesus here puts at the front and center himself as the faithful bridegroom who loved his bride and gave his life for her. That's our only hope as we hear this high standard which Christ gives us today. That's your only hope. Will we turn to him? And will we close our ears to the voices of the world? And will we cling to Christ because he has grasped us and won't let go? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that in days in which we live, we would see that your word touches on things very practical, very hard, very challenging. And yet, we have your promise that you have given us all things for life and godliness in Christ. Wash us from our sins. Cleanse us. Hold us. Do not let us go. Renew our commitment to you, to our spouses, to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.